the Jewish belief in resurrection wasn't even that one would be raised. It was that all righteous people be raised all at once. So even that was totally off the radar screen. We've been talking about this as well over the previous weeks, that there was no expectation about messiahship in the way that we understand messiahship. They thought that the Messiah would throw off the Romans. You know, maybe Herod bring in, you know, peace in the here and now. They did not have any concept, and we've been making this case, that a Messiah would suffer and die. That was nowhere on the radar at all. So it's just important to point out that it was an empty tomb first that demanded some explanation. And the explanation that they ultimately came to through a variety of events was that the resurrection had occurred. So I just want to just bring that out to the fore as well. Now, it's also important to note the other thing I mentioned. So two of the four points that I sort of suggested last week was that there was a remarkable lack of embellishment. And the other was that there's this strange presence of women in the accounts. And I tried to make the case last week. Again, this is just the time period in which it was. Women were not seen. They weren't reliable witnesses, so you wouldn't want to relate a whole count. These are things that are well known. All right, so I don't want to, and I went over this last week. So all I want to say today about this is Mark's gospel is seen, especially the end, these accounts, is seen primarily through the perspective of women. All right, so the focus is through women, whether there were two or three. One thing is clear, Mary Magdalene is at the centerpiece. And first off, women were not counted as reliable witnesses. How much so would Mary Magdalene not be the one you'd want to be your spokesperson? So if you know anything about Mary Magdalene, she was not someone that was a, you know, remarkable woman by any means by the world's vision. It's fascinating, and there's a lot of us that have a theory about this, that the Mary and Martha, there's a long-standing discussion about whether that Mary is actually Mary of Magdalene. But one thing is clear. In the Mary and Martha story, Mary's the one that got it. Right? She's the one that understood what he's actually saying. He's saying he's going to die. Are you listening? And the other disciples didn't get it. So strange presence of women, lack of embellishment were two of the four things I talked about last week. And I just want to remind you, when we look at Mark's gospel very briefly here, the focus is primarily on the women as the lens through which it's all seen. All right. Yes.
Were women like supposed to go to the grave to be like mourners?
Yeah. So in Mark's gospel, we're told that they went with spices, which is interesting because it's already been prepared for burial. You know, he was already anointed. So why would you need to do that when it was already done? But I don't know that the long and short of it was they were going maybe just because many of us go to graves, right? But I don't think they expected necessarily a return because they were shocked. But there were guards there, so we're going to talk about this focus as well when we look at Matthew's gospel. Why were there guards guarding the tomb? It's really important. There's sort of two halves of this story. But as far as the women going in both accounts, it's reason. And Mark tells us they brought spices. Matthew doesn't. But the understanding is they were going probably because they were mourning. They probably expected something was going to happen, maybe not. There's a lot of conjecture in that. But the fact that the Pharisees and the chief priests and others assigned a guard to the tomb probably knew something might happen to the corpse, right? And so we're gonna focus on that as well. Yeah, Megan.
Culturally, is that something that women would do after a death?
Yeah, here's one thing to think of. First off, they wouldn't go into the tomb, because touching death would make you unclean. So we have to keep that in mind as well. You know, it's very interesting because only Jesus can touch the dead and not have the death come on, you know, come him and make him impure. Anyone who would do that then would have been rendered unclean and impure. So it's not as if they would, and I think this is true today in Jewish customs, they don't have open caskets in their funerals. So I don't know what you might do. But in my family, for instance, the caskets are often open, right? And you get to see the person in the casket. I don't think the Jews do that. So it's about death, not touching the dead. So they would not have gone into the tomb because it might have rendered them unclean. That, I think, we can safely conclude. I don't want to get too far off a field, but go ahead, one more.
Mark 16:1 says, They brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him.
Right. So the language of anointing is there, but the question is going to be, he was already anointed. So you can look at it this way. By Mary breaking the perfume and putting on Jesus, what is she essentially doing? Anointing him. And TJ's made this point in some sermons in the past, and it's a really good point. The idea basically is, as he's walking, you know, towards what's eventually going to be his, you know, his death, he probably reeks of the perfume. Because one thing is true, you don't put perfume on and then wash it off. Not then. Perfume was like taking a shower. So by having the perfume on, and it was a whole bottle, we're told, right? A year's worth of wages. What a waste. Well, it's not. She's anointing him for what's to come. So we can debate about what anointing means, but it seems clear enough that he was already prepared for burial. So this would be maybe a double or triple going after it. Yeah, go ahead. No, that's fine.
The people who took Jesus' body and who apparently prepared it were these high-class people, Joseph of Arimathea.
Correct.
Nicodemus.
Yeah.
Thank you. Mary may not have known. These are very different classes of people.
Yeah.
And very different relationships with Jesus. They may not have known that you were a villain.
No, that's a good point. But the thing is, like, the language of anointing is something that's going to be difficult to pin down, because a lot of it is just conjecture from all our perspectives. But it does seem that, you know, Mary did break the perfume. I think she understood what she was doing. It wasn't just, you know, let me show you my level of self-sacrifice by giving up my wages. I don't think that's what the point of that story was. She understood what it was. So basically, yeah, I mean, I'll just say yes to all of it, I guess. It's just trying a third way. I don't really know the specifics of that. I mean, that makes perfect sense to me that she might not have known and just went ahead and did it anyway. But the fascinating part, though, is, as I mentioned this, I think last week, maybe the week prior, nobody went to the tomb afterwards, right? So it's not as if people kept visiting the tomb for years to come. When what would you expect? I mean, I don't know if you had family members that died. So my family are pretty much all buried in Staten Island. Right? So occasionally when we go back to Staten Island, we'll go and visit grave sites. Now, a lot of years can go in between a visitation of a grave site, but it's not unheard of that people living nowadays will visit grave sites, right? Assuming that someone's buried. Not everybody buries, but there's no visitation of the tomb where Jesus is because he's no longer there. So one of the things I want to point out is that it was well accepted that the tomb was empty. Regardless of what the conclusion was that people drew, everyone agreed that the datum was clear. There's no body there. All right, so what's the explanation? And this is the confusion. This is the puzzle. And part of the point that we need to get clear on is the tomb was found empty first, and then the resurrection belief came in a new way. All right. Again, I made this case that resurrection was always understood by the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, who did not believe in this. They were sort of the aristocrats of the day, and they did not believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees definitely did. They had a different understanding of what it would look like, how it would occur, but they believed it would occur. So when we look at some of this explanation, particularly Mark's gospel, some theologians have come up with the idea that this is all just an apologetic fiction, the idea of the resurrection as an apologetic fiction, a way of explaining something that might make more sense with it, you know, than without it. Some have considered the fact that it's decades later, so it's just a concocted story. And what I want to focus on, or just that resurrection language itself, is kind of just a clever way of explaining spiritual exaltation, right? So maybe it was like a spiritual thing and not an actual physical resurrection. And we're convinced, and I'm saying we in a very, you know, broad sense here, that that's not the case. It actually was a bodily resurrection. It was life after death, as Tom Wright has said. It's not this case of just some clever device of explaining spiritual exaltation. So one of the things to think about when you think about the stories of the empty tomb. So I'm going to read just portions of Matthew. just one passage, and then we're going to refer to this at various points. So if you have Bibles and you want to open them up, you can, feel free. We're going to be in Matthew 28, and in particular 11 through 20, but in really two chunks. So I'm going to read the entirety of the text of that portion. So if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. Just follow along with me. Matthew 28, 11 through 20. So, and this is the ESV version. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And now the very famous Great Commission passage. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's a very important part there. Some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So one of the things that I'd like to discuss here is the telling of the story already indicates that there were rumors going around of an empty grave, of a stolen body. All right, so it was well understood that there's rumors to this effect. The Pharisees are very particular about the treatment of the guards, right, and the chief priests. So I'm going to use Pharisees, chief priests, etc., just to as an umbrella term for these kinds of individuals. They understood that something was happening here, something was going to happen to the body, to the corpse. They might have recalled he said something about being raised from the dead, not necessarily knowing, of course, what that might have meant. But they might have just, at a minimum, expected the body might have been stolen. Otherwise, they probably would not have put guards. Now, I don't know the cultural context. I'm going to be honest with you on that one. But I doubt there's guards at every tomb at this time. So given the figure that he was at the time, and they at least, almost everyone understood he was at least a prophet of some type, they might have anticipated something was going to happen. Not bodily resurrection, I assure you, but probably something more likely. The body would be stolen by the disciples. So the guards were placed there as a measure probably of protection for their own standing. The idea that they're going to have to face the stolen body charge probably entered their minds as well. It seems reasonable if you're going to argue, you're going to take this Great Commission seriously, what's one of the things you probably should anticipate that's probably going to be raised as an objection? So when I teach this to students, when I do miracles, in my intro class, for instance, I often I use the resurrection because it's not like surviving cancer, where you might have more than one explanation. Right? You can say that God healed you. Someone can say the doctor healed you. But coming back from the dead after 3 days, if it occurred, there's only one explanation. This is supernatural. So there's a reason to go to the resurrection as the sort of point of the matter. But what's likely that if you were going to preach Christ crucified, raised from the dead after 3 days, what should you anticipate the natural objection to your account's going to be? Well, you know, it seems more reasonable, they may say, that someone stole the body, that it didn't just raise itself on its own steam and walk on its own power. Right? So they were aware of that. They anticipated that. And it's pretty fascinating in light of that, in light of the awareness of this, they didn't change their story in any way. They still stick to the same story. There's some changes, obviously. So, for instance, with the anointing and the spices, that doesn't occur in Matthew's account. So there's some things, whether they went to Galilee first or not, or Jerusalem, there's differences and variances there. But generally speaking, it's the same exact story, and there's no attempt at making changes. And you would think that if this occurred decades later, after the fact, they probably would have rehearsed this a little bit differently. They might have added things, changed some things, maybe put some men as witnesses, maybe just made Joseph Arimathea the guy to be the go-to guy, or someone who's well-respected. Maybe James, who was well-respected in Jerusalem, even though he obviously was a disciple. Certainly not Mary Magdalene. So the idea that they just weren't aware of this. It hit them by surprise. Seems very fascinating because they directly hit it head on and they don't change the story. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that makes it right. Like someone says, hey, if you want to convince someone of your account, just stick to the same account. And there's some plausibility to that. But it's not just a mere sticking to the same account because there are some subtle changes. But they weren't free to invent a new account. So they didn't invent a new account, and they weren't free to do it. They just told it as it was, as a historical event, and then found the significance after the fact. They didn't try to make the significance itself into history. It was history. What's the significance? Again, this goes back to the Toyota example. It's not like we find this event significant, so let's fit the history around it. No, this was a historical happening. Let's find the significance in the happening. So I don't know. It looked like John had something for me.
Where were the guards?
Yeah, so we're told in Matthew's account, and this was prior to when I read, so they were guarding and they saw the presence of the angel and they froze like dead men. And this is another fascinating point too. So the angel's white light lightning, right, that's described like lightning, overwhelming. And what has been the tendency throughout the appearances of angels throughout the Old Testament? How do people typically respond to this? Fear. Woe is me. Remember Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. What's fascinating, and they approach this angel in the same way, right? But when the women find Jesus, when he says to them, greetings, it's I, they fall and worship at his feet. Rather than saying, I'm dead, so obviously, remember I talked about this the last few weeks, he wasn't completely different, and he also wasn't completely the same. So it wasn't just a resuscitation like Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, but it also wasn't someone who was just shining like a star like we're told in Daniel 12, which I've been referencing. It's somebody who was recognizable, particularly by someone like Mary of Magdalene who would recognize him. And it was an invitation to worship, not an invitation to, I'm dead, I'm done, I'm ruined. So again, some fascinating sort of continuity here. Yes?
The point in the bodily resurrection is that they took hold of his feet when they worshiped him.
Right.
There's something they're talking about. It's a different approach to it.
Yes. And so there's obviously a physical person. Now things have changed. He can appear and disappear at will. He both needs food, but also can pass through doors that are locked. All right, so it's sort of like a trans-physical state. We don't necessarily know exactly what that looks like or how that appears, but we know it's not just shining like stars in Daniel 12. That's the go-to passage for resurrection in the Old Testament is Daniel 12. It doesn't seem like that, but at the same time, it's not so overwhelming that they know they're done. So my point to go back to it is, as I often instruct students when they're writing papers, no matter what your position may be, you have to try to anticipate the strongest objection that can be raised to your account. And part of the assessment that goes into it is, did you anticipate the stronger objections, and how did you handle those objections? So if they purposely avoided the stolen body, it would seem like that would be a clear case of, this is a really weak thesis here, you haven't anticipated that. Yet they have. And one of the fascinating things when you see this is, aside from the fact that you get the same story over and over again with very little, if any, changes, and again, we're resting this apologetics here on an account, right, that involves women as witnesses, and it just seems already sort of bizarre. what really is striking me of interest here, and I want to sort of do some work with this, is when he appears, and some of them doubted. All right, so these are his disciples, closest. So this is not some, you know, Johnny come lately. And they doubted. And it seems reasonable enough to me that if they were concocting a story, the first thing you would make sure is that everybody was on board with the same story. I mean, isn't that what you typically do? If you know you're doing something criminal, you're probably going to find your cohorts and say, hey, what's the story? Remember it, stick to it. It might just be stay silent. But let's get clear about what we're supposed to do here. You wouldn't probably invite further criticism by saying some doubted. All that does is continue to illustrate that, first off, it illustrates the tomb was empty, which is critical. No empty tomb, there can't be a resurrection. Second, they were well known that there was an ongoing debate about what the what happened to the body? Was it stolen by the disciples to keep this myth going? Did it raise under its own steam, no matter how unlikely that might have seemed? And naturalistically speaking, that's more than just unlikely, right? But supernaturally speaking, it's not. So what do we make of this? Well, it does seem that they probably would have constructed the narrative a bit differently. They probably would have anticipated this. They might have said something like, maybe the cross is just a metaphor. It's a metaphorical way of speaking of, you know, of what's to come, and resurrection is just a euphemistic way of speaking about spiritual exaltation or something like that. Or maybe they would have said, you know, we tell these tales so that you can get a sense of Jesus. You can get a sense of it, like a spiritual presence of Jesus. And it's not meant to be taken literally, but no. The fact that they include doubt itself is a reinforcement of faith. I mean, it just seems like made to me. I talked about this a few weeks ago with Thomas, and we're going to return to him later and others, but when we look at the belief and meaning in weeks to come, Lord willing. Thomas insisted on an epistemology, a way of knowing that involved touching. And touching the feet. There is something nice about being able to actually touch someone, to know that they're real. And he insisted on at least... And by the way, when Mary approached some of them, they didn't believe. So again, it wasn't like they were just looking to believe that he had been raised from the dead. They were convinced this was done. Right. So again, that's very interesting to point out. So he insisted on a touching defense as the only foolproof epistemology, which gives way to seeing, because once he sees Jesus, he no longer desires to touch. Of course, Jesus says, no, you wanted to touch, let's touch. But then that gives way to the best way of knowing, faith. And that's why Jesus replies, you believe because you've seen or touched. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. So there's an anticipation that many are going to believe in me without having the evidence of which you're privy to. All right, there's an anticipation of that. And it's encouraging to me that even the disciples themselves that had spent years with him still are bumbling idiots, still don't get it, and even upon seeing, still express doubt. So when you have moments of doubt in your life, and you will, doubt is not the enemy of faith. All right, doubt is truly not the enemy of faith. Unbelief is. And what's happening here is you're going to have doubts. They had doubts. But rather than shake this to the foundation, like what is going on here? No. And in Mark's gospel, I don't want to get too much in this. Because some of the verses but from 9 onward, the earlier manuscripts don't have it, so some Bibles include it, some don't. You get a story of Jesus rebuking them for their unbelief. But here's the point. The doubting itself is a further reinforcement. It becomes a powerful reinforcement of faith. And they did not shy away from that. They don't present themselves as, man, we got it. We knew it from all along. Everyone else didn't see it, but we did. We're the A-team. That's not what's going on here. Far from it. So what does this mean? Well, at least this much. It's not until the end of Matthew, which I read a moment ago, that you start to see that resurrection was a powerful indicator of sort of two important things going on. One, the sort of messianic authority that Christ has, right? He is the Messiah, and the idea of the kingdom fulfillment. So it's at the end of Matthew that you get the depiction of the Trinity, the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus himself now, through the resurrection, makes it clearly known that he is the Messiah, and also further along the line about what a Messiah does. Right, and as we often say around here, lives the life that we fail to live and dies the death we deserve to die. There's no moving away from this to try to come up with some crazy story about what happened to the body that says that it was stolen. So for those that are convinced it's stolen, and there's a lot of evidence for thinking that the dead don't come back from the dead. But it seems very interesting that no one disputed that the tomb was found empty. Right. And then what happens next is we have to try to explain this with the best available information at the time. And they were just giving the facts as they saw it. They were not needlessly embellishing or putting any points in. They weren't telling tales. They all die for their belief. We're going to see the significance of that when in a couple weeks, Lord willing. And I don't know about you. It's very unlikely to think that people are going to die for shams, for scams. In fact, when people get caught and they realize it's no longer in their interest to continue lying, it's then when people usually come clean, as they say. And this is not what happened here. There was no continuity of messiahship, right? No successor, right? No predecessor, no successor. So it wasn't like the natural person would probably have been James, as I made that point. Right? Well-respected brother of Jesus. You think he'd be the natural guy to follow in the line, and there is no line. This is it. This is the Messiah. No one comes after, and no one came before. So to those that argue that this is just an apologetic fiction that was devised, and yet at the same time want to maintain that the Gospels are full of interesting morals and themes, very artfully written, creative, and very few people dispute that. I mean, I don't know if even if you talk to someone who doesn't have much experience with the Scriptures, you have them read some of these accounts, the parables that Jesus says, even just as a form of artwork, they might appreciate that. And then to end the story like this, I mean, talk about a letdown for someone who's thinking, wait, this is full of creative ingenuity. And then you're telling a story about a body being raised, and then you're not even trying to use like clever terms to describe it or embellish it or make it look cooler. You know, and I talked about the exaggeration as we see in films, and I used the Braveheart as an example because it's a perfect depiction. You can't be William Wallace. He's 7 foot tall. You know, it's like the tendency to view heroes as being far beyond and greater than anybody else. And this is told very plainly, not because it's not significant, far from it, because it's so significant it doesn't need any embellishment. It is the significant, right? It's seeing it for what it is. And that to me is fascinating. And when we look at Luke and John's account next week, we'll see their understanding of this and how it works in. But it's important to see, again, two things. Although Mark's primarily focusing it through the perspective of the women, both of them are also trying to figure out that the empty tomb is being presented as a historical fact that needs explanation. Not just something that, you know, we believe in the resurrection, so let's find a tomb that's empty and fit it into it. It's not a confirmation bias. And I think, you know, this occurs in lots of ways in all of our lives, that we start to believe things and then look for ways that, you know, confirm that belief. And we become sort of inoculated to the oppositions that can be raised to those accounts. They still, even after seeing expressed doubt, still didn't understand fully what this means. They were coming to learn ever so slowly about what the significance of this event is. So that is encouraging to me in 2020, who vacillates between belief and doubt, still trying to discover what the significance of this event was and is and remains to this day, and still tries to give us meaning that goes beyond this life. And in a way, that, not that we're Pollyannish and say, you know, everything's, you know, going to be great and optimistic in a silly kind of way, but because we have this event, this down payment, we can be optimistic in a way that doesn't make sense to the rest of the people around us, including ourselves. But it's a real challenge. And as we look at this, the idea of the empty tomb, they were aware of it. They didn't hide from it, but they didn't create clever stories to try to buttress their argument. When that's what I would have probably have done, I would have used all my ingenuity to figure out a nice, clever way of devising a tale. Or I would have slipped into what a lot of theologians have slipped into. This really didn't happen. It's a metaphor. It's just a symbolic way. And I'll just sort of end with this before I may open the questions if you have any. But we're hiring two theologians in my department. And so we've had some campus visits, and part of that requires going to – they teach a class, so you get some sort of feel of how they'll do it. And one of the – since they're theologians, they're teaching theology classes. One of them was doing Christology in a theology class. You know, who is Jesus? What's the Messiah? Similar themes we're talking about here. And they're reading a book by a guy I don't know that my colleague's using. It's a man named Nolan. Maybe some know. I don't know who he is, but – he was arguing that when Jesus was being, you know, brought over to what would be his the death, his crucifixion, He was silent, as we all know. And this theologian said, and it's a liberationist theologist, I don't want to get too much into that, but the idea was he was silent as a way of showing that the people oppressing him, it falls back on them. It's like, and I'm hearing this, and I'm like, this is exactly what I would say if I didn't believe the truth. I'd come up with some idea that, you know, it's a way of putting shame on them. And it's like, well, no, he could at any time stopped it. He knew what he was supposed to do, what he came to do. And it's not some backhanded way of putting, oppression on the oppressors kind of thing. So my point is, if anyone's doing the embellishment, the creativity here, it's not the gospel writers who are presenting it in the most clear way it could be presented. Again, that doesn't necessarily say it happened, because just someone has a clear story doesn't mean it's true. But when you start taking all these pieces together, it at least demands some kind of decision, some kind of verdict, some kind of historical significance. And that's what we're sort of trying to make. Well, again, Lord willing, stay with me. In a few weeks, we'll get more to the belief and the meaning behind it. But all we're trying to do here is show these accounts for what they are, at least initially. Any quick questions? Yeah.
I mean, you talk about embellishment. Were they in suspended animation during this whole process? I mean, somebody's coming and visiting the tomb. I mean, back and forth. Where are they during all this?
You know what's interesting about guards, and I think I can speak to this. Now, I was never a guard, but I did something somewhat similar in some ways. But I'm a Mandalorian fan from Star Wars. I don't know if this is appropriate to say, but some of you have seen this show. There's this episode where they're trying to get Baby Yoda, and the two speed bike troopers are talking to one another, and it was like, you know, what did you do? It's like everyday conversation while they're talking to one another. And meanwhile, they're tasked with a very important task, and yet they're talking about everyday mundane stuff. So I'm sure the guards are probably thinking, yeah, man, we're guarding some tomb. Do you think anyone's going to come? No, look at this stone. It's going to take at least four guys to roll that away. And you can't just, like, you know, descend and do it. Yeah, all right. So how's your wife doing? Good. I would imagine that's probably the conversation. And then what? Event happens. They see things that are what? Otherworldly. And how? And what's the response to something otherworldly?
To leave the scene.
Deep. Yeah, and especially something righteous like that. You know, like you see something is shining like that. I don't know. I've never seen anything like that. But it seems like you would be feared. Is that even a word? No. You would have a sense of fear, a sense of dread.
That though, why don't they say the guards fled? I mean,
well, they eventually do leave, right? I mean, but here's the point: they go and tell. That's what you're supposed to do. You report. Anytime someone comes off a shift in the military, you have to give a report of what happened, even if it's nothing. Right? So they gave their report, and then what did they say? Man, this really happened? No. Hey, here's what you're gonna do, and then let's pay you. Again, money enters the scene, right? It's not the only time money enters the scene. And what do you see? They still knew it. Yeah.
So remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, disciples experienced the glory of Christ, a little more revealed, as well as Moses and Elijah. And what happened to the disciples? They ended up on the ground and were basically out until it was just Jesus again. So in the presence of the glory, they were
Effectively passed out.
Yeah. Didn't know what even happened after that.
And it's amazing they don't die, right? Because the whole idea, you see,
very similar to be happening here. You know, the glory of heaven opens, an angel descends, and the power of the Lord, and
time stops.
They're passing out.
But it is interesting to point out again, and I'll sort of end on this point, that Jesus' resurrection is not described as shining like stars from Daniel 12. That language is not used. So he's still recognizable and approachable and still invites you to come. And he's doing that today. So with that, I'm going to just pray for us and we can go to service and then and thereafter. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being able to contemplate these things, these truths. And I pray that you would help us. We believe, but help us in our unbelief. Continue to just convince us of the plausibility and truth of these claims. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.